Good morning, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, we're going to look at Hebrews chapters 8 and 9. But as the hymn spoke in the last stanza, brothers and sisters, yea, he reigns, the great Messiah, in millennial glory crowned, Israel's hope and earth's desire, now triumphant and renowned. Heaven and earth, with all their legions, at his footstool prostrate fall. Heaven and earth with all their legions, crowned Emmanuel, Lord of all. Hail Messiah, reign forever, heaven to earth reflects the sound. What do you think that has to do with the book of Hebrews, brothers and sisters? Let's take a look. We're going to work our way down, brothers and sisters. Here's the way we'll do it. Reading from our program is broken down very nicely. Paul says in chapter 8, verses 1 to 13, now the sum of this is that we have a great high priest set down at the right hand of God, a minister of the true tabernacle, which God made, not man. The Levitical priests were ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. So this too, Melchizedek, priest should offer, have somewhat to offer, and his offerings should be so much higher than the old covenant. Verses 10 to 13 describes the new covenant based on the old, making the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. This happened in AD 70. Chapter 9. Contrast the sanctuary and service under the two covenants. Verses 1 to 10 describing the Mosaic laws, rites, and sacrifices, which could not make him that did the service perfect. But Christ being come in high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, etc. So just a brief synopsis of this chapter, brothers and sisters. We distill it down a little bit further. Now the things we have spoken of, the sum is, we have an high priest who is set at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. Verse 3 to 6, things pertain to that priesthood and the priesthood of Christ, a more excellent ministry. Verse 7 to 13, the covenants, the first, they continue not in it because of unbelief. And then the second. Chapter 10 describes the covenant and the priesthood. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time unto salvation. So the question is, brothers and sisters, where do we identify with this? How does it become a practical living part of the reality of our human experience? Are we among them that look for him, the Messiah? Does his second appearance encompass all of our desires? What we're going to find out, brothers and sisters, after looking at some of these key words, and we'll pull them out, is just a little bit about parables and types, of which the diagram shows part of, or one way of describing, the antitypical and the typical. Speaking of a parable is the setting forth of a certain thing as representative of something else. Hence, it is spoken or acted. In the first case, it is used to illustrate that which is real. What we're looking at, brothers and sisters, is the real actions on a smaller scale that are representative of remoter and grander things. Whether spoken or acted, parables are unintelligible to those who are not skilled in the things of the kingdom, the gospel. Christadelphians, brothers and sisters, have a unique privilege. Through the efforts of Brother Thomas, by the power of God, he was able to unloose the keys to understanding the gospel, which unlocked all of the scriptures. And we understand how to prove things. The things that Christadelphians believe and hope for are summarized in the hymn that we sang. The words that we read in Hebrews chapter 8 and chapter 9 are details of a very specific thing called the atonement, all of which most of us have been partakers of. We've been baptized. So the idea with this is we're going to look at Hebrews 8 and 9 through the eyes of those who look for the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. They look for a new heavens and an earth, new earth. a little bit more about opening up the scriptures, brothers and sisters, so that we have a vision before us. Brother Thomas wrote, "In ages ago, God has had a people of his own. These were wise in the wisdom of God and venerated or reverenced his word or loved his word above all things. It says, he graciously condescended to inform his people what he intends to do before it comes to pass. Hence it is testified by the prophet, the Lord God will surely do nothing but he reveal his secret unto his servants the prophets. This revelation, which encompasses the whole of Scripture, brothers and sisters, is made that his people's faith may be confirmed and enlarged, and that in every generation they may know the times and the seasons to which they stand related, and knowing the times, they are able to discern the things that are coming on the earth." It continues, brothers and sisters, "they are courageous and rejoice in the perceiving approach of the coming kingdom of God." Concerning the letter to the Hebrews, Paul's letter, written by a Jew to the Jews, the ecclesia to whom it was written was made up of a people whose whole life prior to their baptism revolved around the law and Judaism. 40 years had passed since their baptism into Christ, and like their forefathers who had been baptized into Moses, they too were growing weary of the way. They thought of returning to the synagogue. The Apostle Paul knew the signs of the times. The end of the Hebrew commonwealth was at hand. They wanted to return to this system. This was a warning to that generation, brothers and sisters. The Hebrews lived at the time of the fulfillment of Haggai's words, "I will shake the heaven and the earth," Haggai 2:6. The shaking refers to the Mosaic system of which Paul speaks of in Hebrews 12, verse 26, "whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more will I not shake the earth only, but also heaven." Verse 27, "and this word yet once more signifying the removing of those things which are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain." It was the Jewish heaven and earth that was spoken of. The whole administrative system of the law was to be shaken to its very foundations. The full quote Paul alludes to in Hebrews 12:26 is found in Haggai 2:6, says, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and all the desire of the nations shall come, and I will fill the house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts." One part of that prophecy Paul refers to the commonwealth of Israel being destroyed in AD 70. But the second part refers to the second advent of Christ. The Jews suffered a horrible fate, brothers and sisters, at the removing of the Mosaic system and the siege of Jerusalem and its destruction. When we look at this breakdown of Hebrews chapter 8 and 9 from the handout, on one side, the left side, is the typical. On the right side is the antitypical. And this, brothers and sisters, is a means that once I finish these notes and these typical things, the comments will be generated from the very things that are not readily apparent if you just read Hebrews 8 and 9. So the typical would be a shadow of things to come, as Hebrews 10, verse 1. Things seen are temporal. The antitypical would be the fulfilling in all the details, the substance. The things not seen are eternal. In the line below it, brothers and sisters, the tabernacle, the priesthood, the covenant, Christ fulfilling all things spoken of in the law and the prophets and the Psalms. And then those same chapters, Hebrews chapter 8 and 9, are listed below, and the arrows point to each one of those portions. Under the tabernacle, chapter 9, verse 1 to 10, speaks of the Mosaic tabernacle, which is typical, a shadow of good things to come, a prophecy of greater things. Then chapter 9, verses 11 to 14, speak of Christ's sacrifice, which opens the way. And you see the line goes all the way to the right, to the antitypical most holy, where Christ mediates for us today. Chapter 9, verses 15 to 20, again, the arrow goes all the way to the right. The dedication of the new covenant, antitypical, the reality. Chapter 9, verses 21 to 28, the atoning power of Christ's sacrifice. The whole of Scripture is spoken of our Lord Jesus Christ and the work that Yahweh had given him. Verse 28, so Christ, to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. On the typical side, brothers and sisters, this is what we have. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest disappeared into the tabernacle, out of the sight of the people, while he ministered on their behalf. They waited expectantly to see if their sacrifice would be accepted, and the provisional setting aside of their sins. So he moved to the right side, brothers and sisters, the typical, and its relationship to us. We, as the Israel of God, also expectantly await the reappearance of our great high priest, hoping to find acceptance and our sins wiped away, that we may be perfected forever. Hebrews chapter 10:14. And then another quote, brothers and sisters, to put this together a little bit more. The things intelligently viewed through the mind of the believer who believes the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, when the great promises become all my salvation and desire, then the believer begins to walk by faith. We are also being warned, brothers and sisters. We live in times of great urgency. If the Jews lived at the epoch of the fulfillment, I will shake the heavens and the earth, then just as surely we live at a time when the second part of the prophecy also will have its fulfillment, for a greater and a more grand scale than the first. I will shake all nations. But we do not live under the typical or the shadow institution of the law of Moses, nor does God require us the obedience to his ceremonial institutions. Yet in principle, the problem of Judaism is as real today as it ever was in the days of the Hebrews. Brothers and sisters, as we see the day approach, we're exhorted to live by faith. The coming of the great high priest from the antitypical heaven itself, the throne of Yahweh, will be a reward to everyone as his work shall be. But the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ will be for the establishment of God's kingdom. From Hebrews we see the vision of the kingdom to come, the priest returning from his antitypical sanctuary in the heavens, brothers and sisters. But when that happens, the kingdom of God will be established on the destruction of every other kingdom, and it will last forever. So hopefully by this diagram, brothers and sisters, a little bit speaking about types and parables, we can use this as a warning, as an encouragement to our faith of the things that the Hebrews lived.
Thank you, Brother Locke. These two chapters are open for discussion. Brother Bud?
I believe Brother Curtis mentioned it earlier, but in 90, here in Texas, they had a big division, split the whole Christadelphian. Split the whole Christadelphian body here in Texas over whether Christ was a priest while he was on earth. And they get there, there was a brother A.R. Rees from, Dr. Rees. Dr. Rees from Ohio come down here in Texas preaching that Christ wasn't a priest while he was on earth, and that he wasn't a priest now officiating for us, answering our prayers, and that he wouldn't be a priest until the kingdom set up. And it split the whole body of Christadelphians here in Texas for quite a few years. It started about 1890. And they get all their idea from this fourth verse of the eighth chapter. For if he were on earth, he could not be a priest, seeing there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. So they said he couldn't be a priest on earth, so therefore he wasn't a priest when he offered for himself. But that isn't what that verse is talking about. What that verse is talking about is the Mosaic law and the law of Christ couldn't run together. And until the law of Moses was physically done away with in 70 A.D., the Melchizedek priesthood couldn't exist on earth, and we know it didn't. But Christ had to be a priest in order to offer for himself. Christ was a high priest, and he was the altar, and he had to offer for himself. If he hadn't have been a priest, a high priest, it would be like Uzzah when Uzzah offered a sacrifice. Now Uzzah was a king, but he wasn't a priest. And so Christ had to be a high priest to offer for himself. And of course, he's our high priest officiating for us now, answering our prayers. If he wasn't a priest now, then we wouldn't have any hope at all, because our prayers wouldn't be answered. So it's a pretty important point. So it shows you how false doctrine can really tear the truth down. Another thing I want to bring out is anybody that has a computer, and I'm about the only one here that doesn't, there's a wonderful, one of the most beautiful talks I've ever read on the Day of Atonement and what the high priest did on the Day of Atonement. And it goes along with Hebrews here, and it goes along with Leviticus 16 that Brother Thomas wrote in the Herald. And all y'all got computers can look it up, and it's really worth reading. I didn't have any idea that they went through that many rituals on the Day of Atonement. For instance, the high priest went into the Most Holy four times that day. I always thought he only went in twice, but he goes in first with the incense, and he backs out and goes in the second time with the blood of the bullock. The blood of the bullock had to be for himself. The bullock represented Christ, in other words, work and no waywardness, and that would not be representative of the people. And so the second time he went into the Most Holy, third time he went into the Most Holy, he went in with the blood of the goat. We remember one goat was a scapegoat, and it went out into the wilderness, and the other goat was killed, and his blood represented the people. We are wayward. We are like goats. Christ wasn't wayward. So a goat wouldn't represent Christ. It had to be a bullock. All right. Then the fourth time he went in was at the end to get the incense back out of the Most Holy. So it's a beautiful, I think everybody here ought to read it. It's just beautiful how Dr. Thomas brings all that out, and it's of course all about Hebrews and about Leviticus 16.
Brother Somerville.
Brother and sisters, I'm not familiar with the article in the Herald that Brother Bud spoke of, but it's probably the same one that's in Faith in the Last Days. If you look in Faith in the Last Days, Brother Thomas has an article in there where he goes through the work of the priest on the Day of Atonement. It's probably because the Faith in the Last Days is just a collection of some of Brother Thomas's works and exhortations, and it's probably the same article there where he takes you through the work of the priest on the Day of Atonement. Paul starts the eighth chapter concerning these things. He says, now this is the sum. And I think you can interpret it one of two ways, or probably both ways, and that is, I'm going to summarize what I've been saying, or this is the pinnacle of it. This is the sum. We're coming right to the heart of what I've been trying to get at. And he's the summary of it, the heart of it is like verse 6, but now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. And that's what he's been working on. This is more excellent. This is better. This is better than the old. But one thing, we're using the term the new covenant. And the writer to the Hebrews uses that term, and I don't have any problem with the nomenclature as long as we've got a clear understanding of what we mean when we talk about the new covenant. Now, most churches would have us believe that the old covenant was done away with because the Jews killed their Messiah, and therefore Christ did away with the old system, and he started a new system under Christ, and we're Christians, and we come under the New Testament or the New Covenant, and the old was gone. That failed, that didn't work, and now we've got a new covenant. And if that's our understanding of a new covenant, then we don't understand the truth. The new covenant is not a new covenant as we think of something brand new, something originating at that time. The new covenant is the restoration of the old covenant, the promises to Abraham. Christ came in Romans 16, it says that he came to confirm the promises made of God unto the fathers. His work was to confirm those promises. Those promises could not come into effect. That covenant with Abraham could not come into effect. It was made, but it was dormant, because the covenant with Abraham required the resurrection of the dead. It required immortality. But and that it couldn't come to pass until Christ did his work. Once he did his work, now that covenant can come into effect. And so the new covenant is the going back to the original covenant that God made with Abraham. It's not something brand new. It's like we buy a new pair of shoes or new pair of boots, and we put them under our bed, and we get another pair, and we wear that pair out, and then we go back to our new ones. You know, it's not new as something we just got, but it's new in as much as it has not been used before, it has not been worked before. And that is the sense of the new covenant. It is really the Abrahamic covenant. It's the promises, the better promise that God swore with an oath to Abraham. And that is the new covenant. And we cannot think of it as something brand new. If we do, then we don't understand the scriptures.
Curtis?
I guess we need to make sure we point out verses 9, or chapter 9, verse 12, where it says, neither by blood of goats and calves, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having attained eternal redemption for us. The world's ideal of that is that he was a substitution for us. He took our place, which we know is unscriptural. This for us most of us know shouldn't it be in the Bible. It doesn't agree with the original. It should read, "He having obtained eternal redemption," and that's all it should say. So this isn't about for us. This is about for Him. He obtained eternal salvation by offering up Himself, His own sacrifice. He had to offer up the sacrifice for Him to obtain eternal redemption. And so substitution is nowhere taught in the Scripture.
Brother Jim?
Really, just to follow up on what Brother Curtis said there, that for us that's in there, it's a little bit confusing to us in English, but in the Greek there is a tense called the reflexive tense. In English we tend to do something to others. In Greek they have a reflexive tense where one does something to oneself, to or for oneself. The tense there of the for us is in the reflexive sense. So it really should be translated, but it should be translated for or to Himself. Not for us, for Himself. That's the proper meaning of the tense there. Second thing I'd like to bring out is in both chapter 8 and in chapter 9, the word necessity in all of this. We're constantly told, especially by modern Christadelphians, that these things are not important. But from the very beginning of our movement, Brother Roberts has pointed to these words, necessity, in chapter 8, and it was of necessity that this man has somewhat for to offer. And again in Hebrews 9, where he talks about Christ needing or having of a necessity to be these things being purged by the greater sacrifice. It was necessary that they were purged by the greater sacrifice. So it shows these aren't some optional beliefs that we can just ignore. It's in fact a very necessary part of salvation. And in fact, it's the one thing that makes Christ's sacrifice possible. The thing that makes Christ's sacrifice possible was that He was one of us in God's, according to the plan and purpose of God, was that He was one of us, and that He bore our exact nature, and that nature is very sinful. And so it was necessary that Christ remove that sacrifice, and it was God's plan that be removed by this sacrifice, so that sin could be shown to be exactly how wicked it is, that even the most righteous man had to die, that sin could be removed. This is a very fundamental, and the Scripture says, necessary part of God's plan of salvation.
Brother Curtis.
I thought I'd go ahead and back of what Jim said with reading it from what C.C. Walker said in the Atonement. You will observe that the two words "for us" are not in the original. They are added to the translation, and they are added in defiance of grammatical propriety. The verb is in the middle voice, and the meaning of this is remarkable in this connection. We have no middle voice in English, just like Jim was talking about. We have passive or active voice. You either do or done to in English, but in Greek there's another voice, a middle voice, a state of the verb in which you do a thing to yourself, having obtained in Himself eternal redemption. In Philippians 2 and 8, we have the idea more literally expressed. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also has highly esteemed Him, exalted Him. Orthodox conception of this subject leaves no room for the idea that Christ was benefited by His own death and exalted by reason of His submission.
Brother Hughes.
I'd like to offer my thanks to Brother David. I thought that his synopsis of chapters 8 and 9 was very useful, with his handout showing the ideas of type and antitype, summarized what Paul was now coming to in his argument, and in his exhortation to these who were on the verge of going back in entirety to the law. I thought it was helpful because if we look at chapter 8, verse 5, it says, "Who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things." Paul was now as I think Brother Jim Somerville brought out, Paul wasn't looking to sort of to criticize Moses or Joshua or Aaron. He wasn't trying to reverse things in any way. He was trying to show the superiority of Christ, and now in these chapters he's endeavoring to show that while the things under the law, the tabernacle, the sacrifices and everything else, while they had a purpose, now the substance had arrived, the shadows, the figures, it had all come to pass in what they were intended to foreshadow. And in these chapters, what Brother David has helped us in understanding is that what the law was designed to do. It was designed to point forward. In chapter 9 and verse 9 we have, which was a figure for the time then present. Paul is explaining that, you know, these things were fine. The things under the law were holy, just and good. They were there for a purpose. But now the reality of it came. As he says elsewhere in Galatians, the law was a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. We have it in verse 23 of chapter 9. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens, it was a pattern, but not the heavenly things themselves. Now the better things had come. This was the true tabernacle. He says it again in verse 24, the figures of the true. In chapter 10, verse 1, the shadow of good things to come. Christ was the heart of it all. You was the substance. And Brother Grocott, I can't remember which article he was, but he has a superb article and says, you know, this was the reality. The death of Christ was not just another shadow, not just another figure. This was it. Everything pointed forward to Christ. We're no longer dealing with types and shadows, figures and patterns. This was the heavenly things themselves. And this should have been, the Jewish hearts and minds should have been prepared for that. They should have understood those things, and Paul was gently bringing, well, I guess his gentleness was coming more forcibly as we go through the epistle. But when we think of even the Emmanuel prophecies, the deity manifested in a son, in the Messiah, in chapter 8 of Isaiah verse 14, right in the heart of the Emmanuel prophecies, it says, he shall be for a sanctuary. He shall be for a sanctuary. This was the true tabernacle which Yahweh pitched. The children of Israel, they could assemble the parts, the boards and various things of the tabernacle. They could do that based on the pattern, but Yahweh pitched this one. This was the deity manifested in flesh. He shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling to both the houses of Israel and Judah. Would they stumble at this, the true tabernacle? And by the end of it, one hopes that the brothers and sisters there would have responded and escaped the terrible judgments of AD 70.
Brother David Van Pelt.
Brothers and sisters, in light of what Curtis was bringing out, Christ obtained eternal redemption, first of all, for himself. It throws my mind back to the scripture where Jesus himself made the statement before his crucifixion, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straightened until it be accomplished? He realized that he needed to go through this. He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, not my will, but thine be done. But he at first prayed, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. It simply was not possible. He therefore drank that dreadful cup of pain and rose to life and joy again. Another hymn we sing is, the true Messiah now appears, the types are all withdrawn. So fly the shadows, I can't remember the other word, before the rising dawn. But we all know the hymn. The point is that hymn is a reflection of what's being revealed in this 8th and 9th chapter, and really the whole book of Hebrews. Christ is the antitypical everything. All of the things under the law were a schoolmaster unto Christ, that man might be drawn unto Christ. But the true covenant, that covenant that was made with Abraham, being brought into force after Christ offered himself unto God, was the real thing. He was the substance of all those law shadows, of everything that was shown in pattern and in type through the whole Mosaic economy and service. So what beauty it should evoke, and what joy and awe and reverence it should bring forth in us when we think of how our Heavenly Father has devised such a glorious plan of this earth and man upon it through Jesus Christ, who is the very fulcrum, the very center of that plan and purpose with the earth and man, who now also through him, who is the author and finisher of our faith and the forerunner who has entered in beyond the veil, that is to say the flesh, and is in now in the most holy state of all, the state of immortality, and serving God in the very heavens themselves at his right hand. What joy and confidence we should boldly approach that throne of grace, seeking for grace in this time of our need.
Brother Armstrong.
We know that these things here that we're studying now may seem like basic first principles. And for those of the world, they don't understand these things. I know, we know Brother Noel, he was just baptized here this week in Saskatchewan. I remember teaching him one day, and I said to him, Jesus wasn't perfect. He almost fell off his seat. And he said to me, he said, you've got a lot of explaining to do. And I did that. I explained to him the very things that we're studying now, which carry a huge weight with them. These things are so important for us, just as they were when these things actually happened. It's of paramount importance. These things we have to continually think about, because these things that were done, I know that there's no for us in the narrative there, but in verse 24, chapter 9, Christ went into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. There is a for us, but later on. Now, we as presiding brethren, when we are there in our memorial meeting, the most important part of our week, we need to give sufficient time. We need to bring out the importance of these events that took place in the sacrifice of our Lord. We need to explain and give enough pause time after prayers so that we can all think on these things in what is considered by God as acceptable worship.
Brother Rusher Stephen has our final comment.
We know, brothers and sisters, that back in those days there were multitudes and multitudes that knew the truth, or should have known the truth, and probably will comprise the majority that will be at judgment, as we all go there to be judged. So when those people of that Mosaic law stood before the door of the tabernacle and laid their hands on the head of those animals and confessed their sins, if they did not see Messiah, they didn't see this, and they totally missed the point. They did not have the truth. And we know that Israel did lapse into these periods where they didn't have it. They cold-heartedly did the ritualistic aspects of it. And of course, we have the account of it. Bring no more vain oblations. Away with your Sabbaths and your new moons are an abomination unto me, God says in Isaiah, or through Isaiah. So, yes, this is a very important aspect. And if some of us here learning do not understand some of it, we need to ask some questions and get it right and get this square in our mind how this works. And we go down here. Let's not confuse eternal redemption with forgiveness of sin. Now, we know that they do go hand in hand. And we go to the last verse here. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And that is not all, as the churches of the world would have you believe. It is only through the true understanding and adherence that we have in our covenant relationship with Christ that Christ's blood is acceptable as we ask for forgiveness of sins to forgive our sins.